Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Look this direction. 2 weeks ago, when I was here, we talked about life is hard, still God is good. This week, the message is entitled, Life is Meaningless. Now, if you take life is hard and life is meaningless, maybe what we need to do is form a circle, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and pass the Kool-Aid around. Because this morning, I really do want to take a visit to the dark side, but for a purpose and for a reason. And I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me good. I honestly believe that in spiritually speaking, we are standing right outside of God's door. And we have knocked, and He knows that we're there. And we've said, we want to come in, and He's going, just 1 minute. That there is still some wilderness mindset about you that prevents you from moving across the river and into the promised land. That there's still a little bit of Egypt that's going to have to be taken away. I will tell you that I believe that we've gotten to where we are because of a renewed commitment and love to the Ten Commandments. We need to be people who are looking at the big picture, not just the little picture. Not just how does it affect me and what did I hear today, but let's just take a couple of steps back and let's look at the whole picture of and see that there is a consistency in the things that God has been saying to us. And so we got ourselves, the Lord led us to being reined back in by the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, I believe, brought us to that threshold where we could knock on the door. But then right after the Ten Commandments, when the Lord looked out through His little security hole to see who was out there, what He saw was people who had iniquity. And so we began a conversation about iniquity and what drives us and what promotes us and what pushes us and what taps into the inside of us. That basically iniquity is how do I get to God? Grace is that God came to me. And so we did a study on iniquity. And then when we finished the study on iniquity, we got into things like that life is hard. And we need a healthy understanding that we are not in our promised land. That we still live in a sin-filled world. There still is a prince of the power of the air who has yet to be cast into hell himself. That good things happen to bad people. And bad things happen to good people. And that the world is in a turmoil because even creation is in a state of, and I love the word the Scripture uses, of groaning, awaiting the manifestations of the sons of God. In other words, waiting on you to start acting like who you are supposed to be. But if you think about that word groan, you can't put any pleasure with it whatsoever. And all of the earth is in a groaning state. And that groaning expresses itself in The inability of people to predict the weather. Thank you. Unpredictability of the weather. You know, it's never snowed here before, and now all of a sudden it's 6 feet. We get snow here all the time, and it's 70 degrees. A tsunami, an earthquake, a volcano, an eruption in 200 years, and all of a sudden it's flying up in the air. Because all of creation is in a groaning process. And not only creation as in creation of the earth and the waters and the seas, but the creation of even lost people. Lost people are groaning for the people of God to act like the people of God. I will grant you, they don't know that's what they're after. They don't know that's what they're looking for, but that doesn't make any difference. That's what they're looking for. That this Jesus that they have in their head, that we say that we are in love with, they are asking us to act like that. The man who shows compassion and care and mercy to those who need compassion, care, and mercy, and who shows a lack of compassion, a lack of care, and a lack of whatever the other word was, to those who don't need it. Because Jesus is not as imbalanced as we are, and He's not as imbalanced as our perception of Him. This morning, what I want to do is take you on a visit to the dark side, because here's the thing. The Bible says that once you take your right hand and you put it on the handle, and you take your left hand and you put it on the other handle, you better not take a look over your shoulder. But as long as we feel like that what's on the outside or what is behind us, for as long as we are still sticking our thumbs in our mouths and crying, I want to go back to Egypt, as long as we are wanting to tolerate the things of the world inside of us, as long as we are of the perception that this life has any meaning whatsoever, there will always be a hesitation to stepping inside. And we've got to remove that hesitation. Well, you know, it's not we that remove the hesitation. We have got to allow the person of the Holy Spirit to remove that hesitation from us, to where when God does open up the door, we don't look around and go, am I going to miss anything? But when the door is open, that we see that everything that our hearts have ever desired is right in front of us. And that's verbally I'm trying to reach out, grab your shoulders and shake you to help us to understand all this mess we see. It's a mess. When we're told something that we don't want to hear, we block it out and refuse to believe what we've heard. If you're in the hospital and the doctor comes in and they go, well, we've looked at all the records and we've run your blood and you've got cancer. We go, I don't have cancer. When someone we love, we find out, dies, they go, no, they're not dead. When we see or hear things that we don't want to see or hear, we have an amazing capacity as humans to say, that's not true. I love that thing I saw on TV where a few years ago the guy broke into the Brinks truck in downtown Charlotte and stole all that money out of the Brinks truck. They got him on video breaking into the truck and hauling the money out. And his sister is looking at him going, that ain't him. It was him! But we have this amazing capacity that when we don't want to believe something, we can just block it out. It's not there. It's not there. It's not there. And I'm going to tell you something. It's there. And if we're going to live healthy, we've got to come to what is real. And what is real is that life really is meaningless. Now, what do you call it? Let me get my thing to respond here. Here we go. All right, you ready? What do you call it when you add meaning to something that is meaningless? What do you call it When you add meaning to something that is meaningless. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Wasted time, crazy. I didn't hear that. Stupid. Yes, that's a good word. When you add meaning to something that is meaningless, it's called a superstition. When you add meaning to something that is meaningless, it's called a superstition. Oh, don't walk under that ladder. How do you know that walking under a ladder has got nothing to do with you? Oh, you only pick up a penny if it's on heads. Because if it's on tails, you get bad luck. Friday the 13th. Of course, my daughter was born on Friday the 13th. And for, how old are you now, baby? For 28 years, every Friday the 13th, I call her and I go, I remember the best, I don't remember how old you are, but I still remember the best day of my life. The first time I became a daddy. Every Friday the 13th, whether it's your birthday or not, I'm reminded on Friday the 13th, I became a daddy. And I call the one that calls me to be a daddy. I'm still happy about being her daddy. Her diddy. When you add meaning to something that is meaningless, it's called a superstition. And we all, you know, well, hopefully, I start to say we all got them. I've preached about superstitions before. I hope we have getting over those. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. You know, I've stepped on lots of cracks and my mama's just fine. You know? But we throw salt over our shoulder. Or is it sugar?
Salt.
We throw salt over. You know, and we do. I'm going to go with your word, Roger. We do stupid stuff. That, you know. And what'd you say?
Say, yeah, because if that really works.
Yeah. But we have all of these things that we are raised with. And here's the problem with a superstition in a Christian's life. The superstition rules your life rather than the Holy Spirit. That's the only problem. Because you see, if I have the superstition I'm not supposed to pick up a penny if it's laying on tails, then I believe that my life is determined by whether or not I pick a penny up rather than my life being determined by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to, you know, we go, that's not what I'm saying. Yeah, that's exactly what you're saying. The way you're living is talking so loud, I cannot hear what you're saying. And we as believers should never tolerate superstitions in our lives. Do away with them. Of course, we have become a little more sophisticated in our day and age, and we don't call them superstitions, we call them OCD. Obsessive compulsive disorder. See, because we're too sophisticated to call it superstitions, that's for people from Alabama or West Virginia or South Carolina. Just kidding, Edom. Charlie. That's for people from Concord. Oh, sorry, Cindy. So we have become not superstitious. I have a problem. I have OCD. And so what we do is we add meaning to things that are meaningless by washing our hands 60 times a day. No. Yes, okay, that's exactly what I'm saying, yes. OCD and superstition, I'm linking them together because people add meaning to washing their hands 60 times a day. They add meaning to repeating themselves over and over and over and over again. They add meaning to the little doll here must be right there, and he must be sitting up, and it must be in the middle of the chair. And would somebody bring me a ruler so I can make sure he's right smack in the middle? You know, and we add meaning to things that are meaningless, but we don't call it superstition anymore because I'm not superstitious. I have a problem you don't understand, and the doctor told me. That's because we excuse away all of our stupidity. I didn't say that. I'm just quoting Roger. And it sounds like I'm being insensitive, but I'm really not, because it can be for certain people a very sensitive thing. But here's what I'm saying. There's healing for that at the cross. Come to the cross. But as intolerant as I may sound about that, let's go to where I really am intolerant. And that is for people who exercise what I'm going to call religious OCD. Oh, don't move the chairs in the church. I like them this way. This is my seat. I always sit here. Adding meaning to something that is meaningless. Sit your honey on the floor. I want to be sure we're out by 12. I won't. And we start adding meaning to things that are meaningless. Let me tell you something. If we come in here one Sunday and all the chairs are stacked up, we have to stand. So what? It's all right. We can sit on the floor. We can stand up. We've done a lot of wild things around here. But we have these obsessive compulsive disorders about our beliefs. Let me tell you something. If your daily devotion is a compulsion, you're getting nothing out of it. What did he say? If you're coming to church is a compulsion, you're getting nothing for it. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. Because if our hearts are not in it, it benefits us nothing. But you see, we add meaning to life, which is nothing, which is not really meaning. It's nothing but superstition. I have to do this and I have to do it that way. Sometimes our religious OCD is called tradition. I remember when Dad pastored a church in Winston-Salem. And the first time we had this singing group come in and they moved the communion table. People freaked out. That thing has been sitting right in that spot for 75 years. Who do you think you are to move it? Not that there's a bad reason for it. Not that we didn't enjoy the singing. But you could have been able to do that without moving our communion table. Because it's amazing what people will get upset about. It's religious OCD. That's what it is. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, when you add meaning to something that's meaningless, it's called superstition. But when you render something that has meaning as meaningless, what do you call that? What's it called when you've got something? Now, first one was if you take something that is meaningless and add meaning. The second one is if you've got something that has meaning, but you perceive it as being meaningless, what is that called? Even dumber. That I think I only had one line, but you can get even dumber in there. Yes, that's good. Huh? Stupidity. I got a different word I'm looking at, but insanity is a good word. I'm just calling it a tragedy. That when you've got something that really has meaning and you render it in your own life as meaningless, that's a tragedy. That thing could be called a spouse. There are people who render their spouse as meaningless, and that's a tragedy. It could be one of your children. You see, we are unwilling to learn from other people's mistakes because we think that if we were placed in the same situation, it would come out differently for us. Let me give you a good example. We get this guy a few years back who wins at what is that time the largest lottery in the world, and he's from West Virginia. You remember this guy? He was a construction guy, and he gave a whole bunch of money to two or three churches in his little town and all that. You know where that guy is today? He's in jail. He's divorced from his wife, got into all kinds of trouble, has very little of his money left, and he's in jail because he was drinking and driving and got in a barroom fight and all kinds of mess. Now, instead of learning from that mistake that too much money too quickly corrupts, what we do is we go, if I had all that money, I'd learn how to handle it better. Now, he never came along and said, if I had all that money, I'd self-destruct. Did he? But somehow or another, we think of ourselves as being different. And then, in that concept of thinking of ourselves as being different, our greed kicks in. Our greed kicks in, and we go, well, I'm so sure I'd be different. I'd like to give it a try. So here's what we're saying. I'm willing to forfeit the pain that I would put my wife through, my children through, my community through, my extended family through, and everything else, and everybody else who loves me through. I'm willing to put them through hell in order for me to have a chance at all that money. Because we won't learn our lessons from other people's mistakes. What we do is we take something that we should have learned a lesson in, something that had some meaning, and we rendered as meaningless, and it becomes a tragedy in our lives. Are you in Ephesians chapter 1? Yes, that's what I said. Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who outside of Jesus was the wisest man to ever live, expresses in Ecclesiastes his opinion concerning life. And this is what he says, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. NIV, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all of his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Verse 7. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new. It was all here already long ago. It was here before our time. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. In the scriptures, in Ecclesiastes, well, actually, in the NIV, the scriptures use the word meaningless 38 times. 35 out of 38 are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisest man to ever live outside of Jesus himself took a look at life and said that life is meaningless. Yet, much of our lives is spent looking for meaning. Look with me at chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 2. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, groves of flourishing trees. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of a man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing gained under the sun. What will it take? I'm sorry. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon spells out for us things that he did in order to try to find meaning in life. I want to show you the things that Solomon tried that will not bring meaning to life. Number one, being green. Now, I'm going to have to say that Solomon didn't say this, but in the day and age in which we're living, I wanted to bring this up. This is the Observer or the Disturber, Wednesday, May the 2nd, buildings going green. That's all we hear about today. Green cars, green food, green buildings, hybrid vehicles, flex fuel. One of the big things about the Wachovia Championship is that they're using a hybrid bus to haul people back and forth that has so many percent of less carbon monoxide put into the atmosphere. I mean, this is everywhere. It is every, and in fact, I heard last night on the news that when the championship is over, those buses are actually going on a tour to like 11 or 15 other cities to show them how to help us protect the environment. And everywhere we go, we're hearing about being green, being green, being green. Hey, let me tell you something. Am I saying I'm opposed to a clean environment? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, that in trying to protect the environment doesn't add meaning to your life. That's all I'm saying. You know, you want to cut out methane in the air? Let's figure out a way to cause cows to poop less. I mean, you know, it's just about that stupid. But here's the thing. People are endeavoring. It's okay, honey. People are endeavoring. People are endeavoring to find anything that has some meaning to it. Let's be green. And being green is not going to add meaning to your life. Now, I'm not saying that we should be stupid, okay, or crazy, or just try to destroy things. You know, let's not cut down all the wild forest, or, you know, in our county, we don't want to kill any hill splitter frogs, you know, because there's a $1 billion highway that needs to come through, let's not kill any lizards. You know, let's get a grip, state. But you know, but we are so concerned about protecting an environment while we destroy ourselves with so many other things. It doesn't make any difference if the air is clean if you're shooting drugs into your veins. You know, you just take your last gasp and it's with clean air. Well, if it's your last one, then do you care? And here's the problem I want you to start watching. How Christians are approaching this, they're calling it creation care. We have to care for creation. Why? God not doing a good enough job? But you see, that's the flip side of the same coin, ladies and gentlemen. And we're not going to find meaning in trying to be green. Number two, Solomon said he found no pleasure or no meaning in pleasure, verses 1 through 3. He talked about wine and folly, and I would test myself. Basically, what he talked about was, I tried every addiction in the world. Okay? Marijuana is not a newfound phenomenon. What do you think the Indians were smoking in those tents that caused them to see things? So, opiums and all that kind of stuff, it's not a 20th century problem. Old. And people have been figuring out how to do crazy things for a long time. Solomon said, I tried, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, I tried all the addictions. Whatever, wherever I could find pleasure, I went and found myself some pleasure. And in pleasure, I still never found any meaning. The third thing he said he could not find meaning in life from was successes, verses 4 through 6. He said, I tried working myself to death. Verse 4, I took on great projects, NIV says. I built houses, I planted vineyards, I had gardens, I had parks, I had fruit trees, I had groves, I had flourishing trees, I had reservoirs. I worked myself to death. And when I finished working and saw all that my hands had accomplished, I said, meaningless, it's all meaningless. And yet, myself included, but not as bad as I used to be, but not as good as I yet need to be, we are willing to sacrifice ourselves on the altar of our vocations. No matter how it destroys our families, no matter how it destroys our health, we are after the almighty dollar. And Solomon says, hey, well, let me not go there. Let me say this. Guess how much of your money is left behind when you die? All of it. And here's the way I look at it. Sorry, Anna, but here's the way I look at it. I worked, I earned, and Rebecca, I worked, I earned my money. Before I die, I'm going to spend it. You're going to need to work and earn your own money. You know what I mean? What I'm trying to leave my children is a good name. There are things that are a lot more important than money. No, they're not. Yes, there are. But Solomon said, I worked my fingers to the bone, and when I got done, it was all really pretty. But it means nothing. And I'm going to tell you something. In the American culture in which you and I live, you can kill yourself, and the first time you trip and fall on your nose, your business will let you go. Because although in your mind you should not see yourself as productivity equals worth, to the people you work for, your productivity equals your worth. And when you're worthless, you're gone. And they're only hoping that it's like 3 days before the Golden Watch Day. That's what they're hoping. Because they want to wring all they can wring out, and then are willing to let you go in a minute. Arguably, well, I'm going to say that a different way. In my opinion, undeniably, maybe in your opinion, arguably, the greatest basketball player that has ever lived is Michael Jordan. He worked himself to the bone, got all the success there was to get, and what did he say? I want to play baseball. Never satisfied. Never satisfied. I always want something I don't have, no matter how successful I am. The fourth thing Solomon said he tried to find meaning in life in, but couldn't find it, was friends. Verse 7a. I tried to surround myself with a bunch of people. Here's what you have to. Let me try to say it this way. You're lucky in your life if you ever have one friend. Now I'm not talking about Judy is my friend. I'm talking about a friend that's a friend that's a friend that's a friend. Okay? I've only had one in my life, and I was blessed by God to be married to her. Michelle's my best friend, and I thank God for that. But there are, you're blessed if you have one friend. You are really blessed if you have two friends. Because I'm going to tell you something. Most of the people that hang around you, they are like the friends of the prodigal. When your money runs out, they go find somebody else with money. And if you go to the pigs, they don't go with you. You go to the pigs by yourself. You hungry? That's your problem, not my problem. But thanks for the drinks. And Solomon finally came to the realization that you don't find meaning in life and endeavoring to try to invest yourself in whole lots of people. Next, number five. The fifth thing that Solomon tried was he tried possessions. He wanted to have more stuff. I got gold, I got silver, and I got everything gold and silver can buy. I even had more stuff than my daddy. Stuff, it sure is alluring, isn't it? I mean, I move into this apartment. And I'm trying to put my clothes up. And I find a box with white clothes. I wear white ankle cut socks during the week. Okay. I must have, how many days in a week?
There's seven.
Yeah, and I have, and I have 20 pair. And I'm stopping and I'm thinking to myself, why? Why? So I cut it down at this point to about 10. I have shorts that I have what I call dress shorts, something I'm trying to look, you know, nice. And then I have what I call wear outside shorts. Now, when I got to my wear outside shorts, I had 10 of them. And I'm thinking, you know how many get worn? Thank you, only one at a time. Two. Because here's what happens. I wear one, then they go in the dirty clothes because they were worn outside and I got them all dirty or red. And then if they're not washed, by the time I need another one, I get the second one. But by the time the second one gets put back up, the first one's come back and I only wear, but I got 10. I got stuff. So I go through and I pick out four of them and the rest of them went to trip. Now here's the one that really got me. You see how I'm dressed? I had 25 handkerchiefs. Handkerchiefs. Yeah, because when I started going through this box, I was like, my God, how many handkerchiefs can one person own?
You don't even use them.
I don't even use them. The only reason I ever got them to begin with is because I would take two or three whenever I would do a funeral. And so if I, you know, somebody, I'd say, here. And I would give it away. But I had, when was the last time I did a funeral? Yeah, don't anybody die on me. Because we've gone from 30 down to 6. And I didn't give those to Trip. I threw them in the trash can. Because nobody needs 30 handkerchiefs. I'm like, what was I thinking? But you see, stuff, it accumulates. I mean, I started bringing in books. And people were going, how many books have you got? Wes said to me, I think you beat your daddy. But the only reason we're laughing is because we all know we're guilty. Solomon said, I tried to get stuff and more stuff and stuff on top of my stuff and stuff I didn't have anywhere to put. I don't know this for a fact, but I'd be willing to bet we're the only country in the world who has many warehouses. Because most of the world don't have enough stuff that they need a mini warehouse for. But Don, he's got a 10 by 20 and a 20 by 10. Why? Because he's an idiot. But I recognize that. And so I'm called. So, you know, I don't get rid of my stuff. I call Anna and I say, Anna, Rebecca, Bubba, y'all want more
stuff?
And I pass my sin on to my children. And to the third and the fourth generation. Yeah, because my mother has brought a table for my grandson's TV to sit on. To the third and the fourth generation. My mother calls me up. I'm going to tell you this last one and I'll move on. My mother calls me up and she says, "Son, your daddy wants a TV in his office. Have you got a TV he can use? Now, does this look like Circuit City to you? Does it look like Best Buy?"
"It does to me."
You know what the correct answer was?
"Yeah, I do.
I own 8 TVs. Alan just now got it. 8. No. That is not correct. Did you all hear what she said? She said you can't watch but one at a time. That's not correct. You have them all on all the time so that no matter what room you're in, if you want to look that direction, you can. Stuff. Solomon said, and when you pile it all up, you might as well burn it because that's how much meaning it has. By the way, I got your TV in my office. And guess what? It didn't pain me at all to bring it to you. I was glad to not put it in the 10 by 20.
I was thrilled.
Yeah. Anyway. But you know, now, in all truth though, I mean, everything I've told you is true, but in all truth, right now we're just trying to get the boxes put up so that we can walk through the house because Michelle's been in the hospital ever since we moved into this apartment. But anyway, we are going through. And those books are going to be going to the free market, and then I've got more books. I'm going to have some school supplies. I mean, you've got children who are glad to hear that. I'm going to have some pencils and pens and all kinds of stuff that we're going to be bringing. We're going to be bringing all kinds of stuff. And putting it on the table, you make a donation to church, you can take it. Donation, you want to put a penny in there, it's fine, I don't care. Just, if you can use it, take it. Because I want to be free from all of my... Number 6, Solomon said he couldn't find any meaning in life in his money either. It's funny how we're willing to do just about anything in the world to chase an almighty dollar. But Solomon said that there wasn't any meaning to be found in life and money. As a matter of fact, and I don't have this on my overhead or on your notes, but in Ephesians 5:10, Solomon says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." Ecclesiastes, did I say Ephesians again? Ecclesiastes. You stay in Ecclesiastes no matter what I say, okay? Ecclesiastes 5:10. "Whoever loves money never has enough." Now, here's the thing. People pursue money not because they're wanting money. People pursue money because they want security or what they believe to be a perceived security. They pursue money because they want stuff, right? Or they want friends. People pursue money because of a perceived security. If anything happens, I've got enough money to carry. Jesus said, if you want your security, this is how you get it. You ready, Charlie? "Give us this day our daily bread." See? But we don't want to do that. We want to have enough to make sure that if God doesn't come through, that I've got it covered. Now, we don't want to talk that way, but that's the way we want to live. Okay? And so people find security in money. And Solomon said, "Listen, I had plenty of money and I found no security in it whatsoever. I had plenty of money and it did not add meaning to my life." Number 7, Solomon said, "I tried having sex with everything that was coming and going. And I did not find any meaning in life in sex." Now, let me tell you why sex outside of... I'm going to use the word marriage, and what I'm talking about there is not... People are not married because they have on wedding rings. People are not married because, although people who are married should have a wedding ring, okay? But people are not married because of a ring. People are not married because there's a certificate that's down at the clerk of court's office. People are married because in their hearts they make a lifelong commitment to another person. Okay, that's what constitutes being married. People are married before they are married. And some people are still not married after they're married. Right, you follow what I'm saying? Okay, and so the thing is that sex in its correct context does add meaning to life, but it's not the sex that adds meaning to life. It's the intimacy. Now let that just soak for a second. It's the intimacy that adds meaning to life. It's, if you define intimacy as a into me, see, when you totally give yourself away, here's the word I'm looking for. When you are vulnerable to another person and that person is vulnerable to you and the two of you have a trust in that vulnerability, there is a meaning in life. But that vulnerability doesn't come about by sex. Sex should come about by that vulnerability. You follow what I'm saying? Generally, sex outside of commitment or marriage is because of one of two things. It's either a mask for loneliness. It's a mask for loneliness, which what happens... Notice how quiet... Nobody's laughing anymore. Okay, that's fine. It's a mask for loneliness, but what happens is that whenever we have sex without intimacy, it causes us to be more lonely because the intimacy was what we wanted to begin with. So when we didn't get what it was we went after, then it makes what we didn't get even worse. Exactly. Or the other reason for either premarital or extramarital affairs is power or domination. I can capture you. I can get you. I can have you. That kind of attitude and mindset. So it's generally a power or domination thing. Mostly that's male in its bent. You know.
Yeah, I'll be with her.
Power domination sort of thing. The loneliness factor is generally more female in its nature. Not that they can't cross over to each other, but generally it's more in a female in its nature. That there is within women and there is within real men that desire for intimacy. And it's not found in sex. Sex is the fruit of being intimate. And part of the problem in our society today is that we live in such a rushed world and intimacy is always slow. Most marriage counseling is about, not about money or not even really about sex, but it's about the lack of intimacy. He doesn't listen to me. She talks too much. I can't get him to do anything. She's wanting me to do something all the time. That's all just masked over this thing of, I don't trust you, I don't like you, I don't like being around you. Yesterday, Michelle and I were going out to get dinner, and I said, do you realize I've not had my phone on? Now, you got to understand, I make my living on my phone. My phone rings all the time. I have a $200 a month cell phone bill. And I run minutes up. I'm on the phone. I just can't even tell you how much I'm on the phone. But anyway, I left my phone off yesterday, and Michelle and I were going out to dinner, and I said, you realize I've not had my phone on all day. And you know why? Because the only person I wanted to talk to is sitting in the car with me. I did. Sorry, love you, mean it. Didn't want to talk to one of you. Didn't want to talk to my mother. Didn't want to talk to my sons. I didn't want to talk to my mother-in-law. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I want to talk to my wife. And so we don't argue about, well, I mean, I tell her she doesn't listen, but she really does. But, you know, and, but we don't get in all those little petty, because there's a commitment to the intimacy side of our relationship, and everything else just worked itself out around it. But see, we've got it the exact backwards. We think that sex will produce intimacy, but it's the other way around. And see, that's what Solomon's problem was. Solomon's problem was is that he endeavored, you know, it's the next woman or, you know, or whatever he was doing there. You see, here's the thing. We have this misconception in our minds that somewhere out there, there is my soulmate. See? And you can send me $39.95 and we'll do this personality compatibility test. What's that guy's name?
eHarmony.com.
You know, I wonder how in the world anybody ever got married before Al Gore invented the internet. I just don't have any idea. We just thank God for Al Gore and relationships. Bring it in. Thank you, Cindy. I was expecting it from the other side, but okay. But out there is that magical, mystical other. And when I find them, I will be complete. I don't even want to tell you the word that comes to my mind when I even have to say that. Being the preacher and right here at the front of the church, I don't even want to tell you the word that comes to my mind. Let me tell you something. If I have an egg and it has salmonella in it, and I'm going to fix you an omelet, how many eggs would you like for me to add to that egg in your omelet before you'd be willing to eat it? If I fix you a 2-egg omelet and one of them got salmonella, will that make it okay?
No.
Well, what if it's 3?
No.
Well, what if I just take the whole dozen? You see, if there's something wrong inside of you and there's something wrong inside of the other egg, when you put the 2 eggs together and you scramble them, it doesn't poof and now both eggs are okay. Even if there's nothing wrong with the other one, which there isn't another one. Get this out of your heads. There isn't another one who has nothing wrong with them. And the closest one to that, Michelle got.
That's funny.
I just had a little salmonella. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying? Now, when I put it in these terms, we all go, that makes perfect. But this week, we're going to see something on TV, or we're going to hear some sappy love song on the radio, and a little tear is going to roll down our eyes, and we're going, somewhere out there, there's somebody for me. Here's the thing. Only Jesus can make you complete. Another person cannot make you complete. Exactly. Yes. Yes, especially if you have to pay somebody to find them on eHarmony or whatever, you know. But see, we won't learn from our mistakes. You know, we hear about the girl who goes on the internet, finds herself a date, and he winds up raping her, and we go, well, that would never happen to me. Learn from from other people's mistakes. And I'm not saying that all of that's bad, and I'm not saying that some relationships don't work out. What I am saying is this. Who makes us whole is the Son of God. Not another person. And if you're looking for your completeness in someone else, you are never going to find that someone else. Because it is humanly impossible. impossible for another person to complete us. And so you are already starting on the wrong road with the wrong attitude in the wrong direction before you ever take your first step. I am responsible for my salmonella. And you are responsible for your salmonella. And I am not her Jesus, and she is not mine. And we just squish around in the butter and the pan as best as we can until the salmonella cooks out. I'm loving my analogy here. But you see, it's only Jesus who can make the omelet good enough to eat. And he does know how to cook. That's what he... You know, it's an interesting... Can I take this little sideline here? Jesus knows how to cook. Did you know that? If you'll stop and think about it, the first thing his disciples saw him do after he was raised from the dead was he was cooking. They were out fishing. He was cooking. You know when you cook? You cook when there's nothing else to do. He said, when he said, "It is finished," he said, "I can go to the kitchen now. I don't have to be healing anybody. I don't have to be walking on any more water. I don't have to be calming any more. I got time to cook now, man. Hey! Throw that nail on the other side. I'm about to run out of here. We're having fish for breakfast." That's why there's a marriage supper of the Lamb, because Jesus loves to cook. How many of you got a revelation this morning? Okay, I'm just kidding about that. And it's in that way that I'm so much like Jesus. I like to cook. Which is a good thing, because we would starve to death if I didn't cook. Anyway, Solomon said, and I must be a good cook, because don't either one of us look like we're about to starve to death, do we, baby? That's all right. That's fine with me, too. I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Okay. Let me try to wrap this up. Solomon's most famous quote is found in Galatians now. I will get this right. Solomon's most famous quote is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build. Verse 4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. But just before penning Solomon's most famous verses, if you'll back up from Ecclesiastes 3 to Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, "So I hated life. Because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, and all is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows if the one who's coming after me will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over everything that I've done, to which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." So, Solomon, even before, you know, we want the Vogues or whoever it was to come along and sing to us, you know, "Turn, turn, turn, you know, to everything there's a season, turn, turn, turn." And we all go, "Ooh." But what prefaced that was, is Solomon said, life is meaningless. Yes, it's a turn, turn, turn. It all, the oceans, the streams all flow into the ocean, but the ocean never gets full. We flow all kinds of things into our lives, and yet our lives are never full. Why is it that none of these things bring us real fulfillment? It is because our souls desire meaning from real substance. Until we connect. I'm sorry. Until we connect to Him who brings meaning to our lives have no meaning. Until we connect to Him who brings meaning to our lives have no meaning. Now, am I saying that life is not precious? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, because life is precious because Jesus died for your life. But it isn't life that is precious, it's spirit-filled life that is precious. Because until you are filled with God's Spirit, until you are filled with God's Spirit, life is meaningless. Nothing, look at this statement please, nothing that destroys you will offer you the bill up front. Nothing that destroys you will give you the cost of it up front. If you stop and think about that, sin destroys, but it doesn't tell you how much that sin is going to cost until you are just so far into it that you're just swamped up under it. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24, 25, and 26, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, let him disregard, lose sight of, and forget himself and his own interest, and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, to cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, conform to my example in dying. For whosoever is bent on saving his temporary life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his temporary life for my sake shall find everlasting life. Verse 26. For what will it profit a man, this is what Solomon also said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, his blessed life in the kingdom of God? Or what would a man give in exchange for God's kind of life? You see, here's the, this is the, this, let me tie all this back together now, okay? I started off by saying we are standing at a door, I believe. We are spiritually standing at a door. God is about to open that door and allow us to step across the threshold. But if we think we are leaving anything behind, we will be hesitant in that step. And what I am trying to do, once again, is to reach out, grab you by the shoulder, shake you really hard, and go, listen, nothing that is behind you amounts to a hill of beans. Look forward. When you see that door crack, don't even wait on it to open. Stick your hand in, push it, and step on in. We are Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' death took the veil and tore it from the top to the bottom. And we are standing at that rip. We are standing at that rip. But if we think that life is supposed to be easy, 2 weeks ago sermon, if we think that life is supposed to be easy and we are constantly standing around looking at how tough life is, we need to get a grip that life is not easy. But on the other side of the door, God is still good. And we've got to have a firm understanding in our heads that Jesus said, the same thing Solomon said, life is meaningless. And the only thing that can add meaning to your life is me. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man give in exchange for his very soul? Jesus in another place said, don't fear man who can kill the body and after the body is dead do nothing more to you. Fear him who after he has killed the body can cast your soul into hell. But instead of fearing him, we want to try to find meaning in relationships or meaning in accomplishments or meaning in our money or meaning in our stuff or meaning in all kinds of. I got a next door neighbor whose whole meaning in life is some souped up, show ready Ford Mustang. It's all he wants to talk about, all he wants to show you, all he wants to brag about. That's the meaning to his life. I guess when he dies, we'll get a backhoe big enough we can dig a hole to put him in the car, drop the whole thing in there, because that's all his life is all about. And we might want to
gosh, preacher, that's sort of sad. Somebody's like that. You're like that too. It just doesn't happen to be a Mustang. He who is without sin, pick up your stone. Because we're all thinking to ourselves, I hope he's about done so we can do something meaningful. I mean, let's be honest. I know, it's okay. I'm not offended. I'm not offended you find me meaningless. So where do we find meaning in life? In Philippians 1, 21a. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. People, let me give you a chance to write that down because I want you to hear this. Everybody ready? Look this direction, please. People struggle with Jesus because they want Him to save their soul, but they don't want Him to rule their lives. It's the only reason we struggle with Him. Because He said A and we want B. He said D and we want F. That's the only reason we struggle. Oh, it's a given. I want my soul saved. When I die, I want to see you in the by and by. And we got all of our little songs. You know, one of the worst sins, I think, propagated, thank you, against human beings is probably the song "When We All Get to Heaven." I really think that song was a sin. Because guess what? We ain't all getting to heaven. But we sure have sung it and believed it. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoice. And we just lost as goldfish. But we think because we're standing in church singing that song, we're saved. But you see, we all want Jesus to save our souls, but we don't want Jesus to rule our lives. And every struggle we have with Jesus is because we don't want His rulership in some part of our lives. But I'm going to tell you something, whatever it is you're struggling with Him about, He is endeavoring to give you meaning. He is endeavoring to give you purpose because you are endeavoring to keep your superstition. And when I say you understand what I'm talking about, we. I am by no stretch of the imagination exempt from this message. We struggle with Him to keep our OCDs and keep our little superstitions. I've always believed. I've always thought. My mama told me. My grandmother, bless her heart, she was a saint. I mean, my daddy's mama was a saint. And she told me there's no such thing as tongues. How many of you know the saint was wrong? But it wasn't that she was telling me something she didn't believe. She was telling me what she believed, but her belief was still. How many know she's talking in tongues now?
Yes, she is.
Yes, she is. That big old hall voice probably carrying all over heaven. Because tongues doesn't get you in heaven. Okay? But we only struggle with Jesus to keep our superstitions when Jesus is endeavoring to give us meaning and purpose in life. That's the only reason why we struggle. Our heads for a moment, please. Thank you for your patience this morning. Sometimes the pill is a little easier to swallow if we laugh while we're doing it. But the truth is that Philippians, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Family, it's frustrating to search for meaning in meaningless things. And it breaks our heart because what we thought would bring us happiness, bring us purpose, bring us fulfillment, just leaves us that much weaker, that much more discouraged, and that much more in pain. But there's a door about to open in hearts in this room today. I really want you without hesitation to take a step forward. It's okay for us to say that my life is not in Christ, but I want my life to be in Christ. Because until Christ is our life, we don't have a life. We are just simply existing from one moment to the next moment, from one frustration to the next frustration. My heart's desire this morning is to see you set free. From the struggle of meaningless frustrations. Our elders are moving towards commitment corner. There may be some of you here today who need to have an elder pray with you while they're going. Won't you just stand and go that direction also and ask one of the elders to pray for you. There's nothing that these guys would love more than to help you find the real and true meaning of what it means to be on this earth. How many times have something tragic happened and someone nearly escaped death, and what we hear them say is, I was left here for some reason. Well, today you've discovered what some reason is. That Christ would be Christ in you. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Lord Jesus, I'd ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit, for those for whom you have spoken to today, and ask you, Lord, to give them the courage and the strength to stand and pray with an elder and get their hearts right with whatever it is that you're doing in them. And Lord, in some area and to some degree, what we've heard today fits every one of us in this room. And we would ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to truly understand that Christ is what it's all about. We thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us at Calvary. We forever want to bless your name and give you honor and give you glory. Amen.